Well, it's good to see you this evening. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, perhaps the most magnificent of all the Psalms that we have. Certainly in the context of prophecy, it along with Psalm 110, Psalm 16, Psalm 2 and 8. But it stands out in many ways because these are the words that you find on the lips of Jesus as he is hanging on the cross. And so many aspects of this psalm are fulfilled prophetically in minute detail that one is amazed that it was written hundreds of years even before crucifixion was even utilized as a form of execution. There's 31 verses. We will move rapidly this evening, but in preparation, let me read for you and with you the first five verses of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the apostle wrote, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The sufferings and the glories. These words of the Apostle Peter could easily describe both the flow and the content of Psalm 22, a psalm that James Montgomery Boyce called the best description in all the Bible of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Indeed, when you read Psalm 22, it sounds as if they had been written by an eyewitness beneath the cross at Calvary. David penned what Martin Luther called a gem among the Psalms. Spurgeon said, this is beyond all others the Psalm of the Cross. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this Psalm. Heinemann simply said, it is extraordinary. This is indeed the way to describe the word for this Psalm. Now, when you study Psalm 22, you will discover that some Bible scholars, some Bible teachers wish to identify the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22 with David, or perhaps another ancient writer prior to the time of Christ. However, I would concur with the words of John Calvin, the great reformer, who said, although David here bewails his own distresses, this psalm was composed under the influence of the spirit of prophecy concerning David's king and Lord. In this psalm, the Heavenly Father intended that in the person of His Son, those things should be visibly accomplished which were foreshadowed forth in David. In other words, if there is an experience in David's life that in some ways corresponds to Psalm 22, it pales in comparison to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus, who fulfills in absolute detail each of the 31 verses of this psalm. It is interesting to note that some 24 times in the New Testament, the psalm describes and is cited. And this psalm describes not a sick man, as some have said. It's not the description of a weary warrior. No, the words of Psalm 22 are the words of a man enduring execution, depicted in language that is graphic, language that is brutal. In fact, if you read through the psalm and meditate on it, especially verses 14 and following, you are haunted by the picture that is conjured up and brought about in your mind. Many have noted that Psalm 23 has a very strategic location, for it is preceded by Psalms 20 and 21, and it is followed by Psalms 23 and 24. And in particular, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 come together as a magnificent trio, For when you think about them, you see in Psalm 22 a portrait of our suffering king. In Psalm 23, you see a portrait of our shepherd king. And in Psalm 24, you see a portrait of the sovereign king. But when you go back and look at Psalm 20 and 21, which is often not done, again, the ordering of the Psalms is instructive as well as perplexing. You say, why? Well, just listen, for example, to the words of Psalm 20 and verse 6. Now, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And then listen at length to Psalm 21, verse 1 through verse 7. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Contrast those words with Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words stun you. They surprise you. They startle you. It is not what you expect. Having read Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 that are both about the king, the Lord's anointed. No, there he is exalted. There he is sustained. There he is given life. But now he is forsaken. God is removed. God does not answer his prayer. Now, as I noted a moment ago, Psalm 22 in many ways could be outlined under the two overarching categories of what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. In many ways, the first 18 verses talk about the suffering of the Messiah, and verses 19 through 31 talk about the glory of the Messiah. But I am choosing rather to outline the text this evening around three different aspects or three different movements, because there is a sense in which verses 19 through 21 stand out as his petition, and they also are something of a transition from his suffering in verses 1 through 18 to his glory that you find in verses 22 through 31. And so as we consider the twin themes of agony and ecstasy, we will talk about his passion, we will talk about his salvation, and then finally we will examine the mission of the Messiah King. So note with me in the first 18 verses, first of all, that we should meditate on the passion of our Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? This is then, as we see beginning, a psalm of lament. Yet we will also see it contains a petition and at the end a word of praise. And we are confronted immediately with the cries of what I will call throughout the psalm, God's righteous sufferer. You say, how do we know that he is righteous? There are two reasons. Number one, not one time in the psalm does he confess sin. Not one time in the psalm is there any reference to this righteous sufferer having in his own person any sin before God. Furthermore, you do not find a vicious word. You do not find a vindictive word hurled even once at the enemies who taunt him and the enemies who seek his death. No, the one suffering the abandonment of heaven and earth endures his passion as an innocent victim and as a trusting servant of the Lord. Now, as we examine the passion of this righteous sufferer, what do we see in terms of the manner in which he suffered? Well, number one, our Lord suffered spiritually. The psalm begins with a threefold cry to El, to the one true and living God. My God, verse 1. And And again, the first phrase of verse 2, oh my God. Of course, those of us who have studied the Bible will immediately recognize that this is the fourth saying of Jesus on the cross. It is recorded both in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and also Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. It is a cry that is intimate and is a cry that is personal. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, the one to whom he cries is his personal God. Indeed, it is his Father that the Son of God is crying to as he hangs there on the cross at Calvary. Notice the content of his prayer, of his pleading. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping? The ESV and the NIV say saving. Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Several commentators noted that that word could be translated roaring. And it is indeed sometimes related to the roaring of a lion. My mind immediately went to Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and verse 10. For there we are taught that the Messiah indeed will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here he is now roaring, but roaring at his God, roaring to his Father. Why am I cut off from you? To emphasize the isolation that he feels and the separation that he's experiencing, he brings to God's attention the fervency of his prayer life there in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. In other words, day and night I cry to you. I'm not silent, and yet though I cry day and night, you not answer. You do not hear. He is alone. He is helpless. He hangs there on the cross, forsaken. And yet, he does not hang there without faith. He does not die there without hope. For in verses 3 through 5, the righteous sufferer turns in confidence and he begins to contemplate the character of God and the faithfulness of God. Note, you'll see the phrases, but you, in you, to you, and in you. Verse 3, but you are holy. You are enthroned in the praises of Israel. And then note the threefold appearance of the word trusted. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not ashamed. God is holy. He is distinct. He is unique. He is set apart. He is a God unlike any other. He is enthroned in the dwelling of the praises of his people. But I also think he has in mind here, by the use of the word holy, that you are a just God. You are a righteous God. You indeed will do the right thing. I have a track record, Father. There is a history that demonstrates you are a faithful and trustworthy God. Look at what happened with the fathers. They trusted you. They trusted you. They trusted you. You delivered them, and they were not ashamed. They were not put to shame, nor were they disappointed. This is not the experience of the righteous sufferer. No, the Lord Jesus was shamed more than any man. He was not delivered. He was forsaken. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 becomes very clear, does it not? He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why was he forsaken on the cross? Why was he despised? Why was he shamed? Why was he not delivered? I'll tell you. He was shamed that I might not be shamed in my sin. He was forsaken that I might not be forsaken by God in my depravity and my sin. He was not delivered that you and I might be delivered from eternal damnation and eternal judgment. No, he suffered spiritually that you and I might live spiritually. But secondly, our Lord also suffered personally. Now we see a connection to another great Old Testament text. In fact, if you were to ask me tonight, Danny, I have a friend that is Jewish, and I have a burden to see this person come to faith in Christ. I recognize that I cannot utilize the New Testament in witnessing to them, but what might I be able to do to speak to their heart and to appeal to them in a way that might indeed make a contact, that might indeed capture their heart for the cause of Christ? That's very easy. I would take them to Psalm 22, and I would take them to Isaiah chapter 53. And indeed, I believe Psalm 22 anticipates the suffering servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, you have the righteous sufferer. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord. Just listen to what we read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. With that, then, is something of a backdrop. What does our suffering king say of himself as he hangs here on the cross? Look at verse 6. I am a worm. It is emphatic. I myself am a worm and no man, the great I am, whom the Bible says was made a little lower than the angels, now says on the cross, I'm even lower than a man. But he goes further. I am a reproach. It means I am scorned. I am despised. I am held in contempt. I am deemed worthless by the people. But then look at verse 7. All who see ridicule. It means to mock. Some say it means to laugh, to scorn. They ridicule, they scorn me, they shoot out the lip. In other words, they make faces at me, and they shake their heads in derision. Go read Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 through verse 43. You will see that these words are fulfilled to the last detail as our Lord hung on the cross. Yes, they are making faces at him. Yes, they are laughing at him. Yes, they are ridiculing him and scorning him. But I think the Lord Jesus would say it is the words that came out of their mouth that are indeed the most painful. Look at verse 8. He trusted. He hoped in the Lord. So let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. He trusted in Yahweh. So they say, fine, let's let Yahweh, Jehovah, come and rescue him. Let the Lord come and deliver him. He delights in him. By the way, I discovered something very interesting. The Hebrew word for trust, the root of it is the word gal. We would transliterate it in English, G-O-L. It comes from the Hebrew word galal, which is related to the Hebrew word galgoleth, which is then later translated by the word galgatha. Interestingly, there is a relationship from the word for skull to the word trust in the Hebrew language. The suffering king did trust in Jehovah. In verses 9 through 11, he notes four times the sovereignty and the providential activity of God in his life from the very beginning. Look at it there, verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been. And there it is for the fourth time. You have been my God. You're the one who took me out of the womb. You're the one who made me trust even as a little infant. I was cast upon you from my birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Again, David's words here anticipate the glorious description of the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and Isaiah 53. Indeed, listen to what Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 1 says. The Lord has called me from the womb. He is simply acknowledging that my life from beginning to end has sovereignly and providentially been planned by you. This experience that I'm going through, dying now alone and forsaken and abandoned, has not happened by accident. God is not on vacation. God is not out to lunch. God is not unaware of what is going on. No. From the very moment I entered into this world, my life has been completely and totally in your hands. And I have trusted you every step of the way. And so he can say then in verse 11, be not far from me. Trouble is near, distress is upon me. And yet another word of resignation there at the end of verse 11, for there is none to help. Indeed, there is no one to help this innocent victim. He is now at the mercy of evil, wicked humanity. Now the psalmist begins to use some very powerful, some very striking metaphors. You will see, for example, bulls mentioned and lions mentioned in verse 12 and verse 13. Later in verse 16, he will talk about the power of the dog. And then in verse 21, he will talk about wild oxen. He is not speaking literally. He is using those images, those figures of speech, to talk about the character and the evilness and the wickedness and the nature of those that seek his death. So what does he say here? Many bulls, strong bulls of Bashan, surround and encircle me. They were known being the most powerful, the largest, the most well-fed. It would speak then in terms of their great power, but also bulls are senseless. And so with senseless, unabandoned, reckless power, they seek to take the life of the righteous sufferer. Raging and roaring lions, they gape at me. It means they open wide their mouths at me. Of course, lions are fierce. Lions are powerful. And the imagery says to us, they are here to tear me apart. They're here to finish me off. I roared to you for help back over there in verses 1, 2, and 3. But now they roar at me seeking my death. And again, the words of verse 11 are so tragic. There is none to help. Our Lord suffered personally. But number 3, our Lord suffered physically. And when we move into verse 14 through verse 18, as I alluded to a moment ago, we enter into words that transcend the imagination. In many ways, they boggle the mind. They bring us into a world of prophetic wonder and a world of evil beyond our comprehension. Crucifixion, as best we can tell, was perfected as a form of execution by the Persians. But this would not even come into reality for another 300 to 500 years after the time David wrote this psalm. And yet when you read these words, you are seeing again a blow-by-blow accurate description of what took place in the life of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross for you and for me. The physical dimensions of Messiah King's suffering could not be made more clear. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. Hanging there between heaven and earth, the scorching heat of the Middle Eastern sun, he is drained. He is emptied of strength and energy and vitality. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. His body is racked with pain. It is stretched to the breaking point. They are dislocated from their proper place. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Simply a poetic way of saying the fight in me is gone. I basically surrender my life. It is ebbing and flowing away. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. I'm dehydrated. And there's no vitality. There's no moisture left in my life. All of my life juices likewise are ebbing and flowing away, and they are gone. My tongue clings to my mouth. Echoing John 19, verse 28, where the Lord said on the cross, I thirst. Dryness now engulfs my mouth. A state of shock has overtaken me. And then note the next phrase. You, don't miss it now, you have brought me to the dust of death. That is an amazing statement to me. You have brought me to the dust of death. What? Death. Who? You. In other words, ultimately, does the righteous sufferer blame his death upon mere mortals? No. He says, my death has been brought about by the Lord. And immediately our eyes and our mind and our heart are taken to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, where Isaiah says, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. I remind my students again and again and again and again. Are the Jews responsible for the death of Jesus? Yes. Are the Romans responsible for the death of Jesus? Yes. Are you and I responsible for the death of Jesus? Yes. But when everything is said and done, and you're looking for the final, ultimate cause of his death, you must move to the throne of heaven and lay it at the feet of his Father. Ultimately, it is the will of the Father that he would be crushed for your sins and for mine. The Bible says in verse 16, dogs surround me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. This again takes us back, but you have to understand, dogs in the ancient world were not pets. You would not have had a Great Dane like Samantha. You would not have had a collie like Lassie. You would not have had a rat having a bad hair day like some of these little 5-pound, 3-pound, 2-pound, whatever they're called, little rat things running around. No, you would have had any of that in your house. No, these were scavengers. They were really more like packs of wolves that lived for the most part in the garbage dumps. And yes, many times they would eat the refuse, and many times they would eat and gnaw on the bodies of those that had been executed as common criminals. And so he says here, the dogs, those who are like scavengers who live off the garbage, they surround me. And a band, a company of evil men, they have enclosed me. He's basically saying, there's no escape. Anywhere I look, anywhere I turn, I am surrounded by enemies. But the next words are even more striking, are they not? They pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says of the nation of Israel, looking down the corridors of history, they will look upon me whom they pierced, and they will weep as for an only son. And when you read John chapter 20 verses 24 through 27, there you're informed that Thomas said, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, his having been pierced, I will not believe. How in the world could they have predicted that with such accuracy nearly 1,000 years before it would take place? But move to verse 17. I can count all my bones. You say, what does that mean? Well, think about it. You have sometimes, as I have seen the emaciated bodies of a Jewish person in a Nazi concentration camp, having lost virtually all of their weight, we simply say they are nothing but skin and bones. And the fact of the matter is, when you look at such persons, you can count all of their ribs plainly and clearly. He's simply saying, I'm so dehydrated. My life is so spent. I am so abused. I am such a tragic victim. You can count all my ribs, my bones. You can name them one by one. Indeed, that's exactly what they do. As the NIV says, they stare at me and they gloat over me. But then the prophecy, the prophetic aspect becomes even more remarkable. Look at what it says in verse 18. They divide my garments and they cast lots for my clothing. Do you think those Roman soldiers knew that they were fulfilling in minute detail the prophecy of what we read here in Psalm 22 and verse 18? Go look at Matthew 27:35. Go look at John 19:24, and you will see these words being fulfilled before your very eyes. You say, well, what is the significance of the fact that they divide his garments? What is the significance of the fact that they cast lots for his clothing? They're simply saying, you're as good as dead. You're not going to need your cloak. You're not going to need your clothing. When we are finished with you, you will have no need of these things any longer. But there's even something more tragic than this. I do agree with those Bible teachers who say that our Lord, he who was perfect in every way, he who was the most holy and pure person ever to walk the earth, was crucified naked. They stripped him of all of his clothing. And so there he hung naked before the eyes of heaven and earth. What humiliation to this great suffering king that he endured on your part and on my part, yes, we should meditate very carefully on the passion of our Lord. But now, secondly, verses 19 through 22, we should also meditate on the salvation of our Lord. There's a turn now, not completely yet, but we're moving in a different direction now. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. We now have what we could call the petition proper of the psalmist. It is clear, it is simple, it is direct, and it is voiced with great confidence and great faith. What does he say concerning his petition, and what does he say concerning the salvation that he anticipates? Well, number one, God has and will help his righteous sufferer. The prayer of faith begins with a strong and emphatic adversative, but you. And now he addresses God again in his covenant name. You, O Lord, you, Yahweh, you, Jehovah, you are the Lord and you are my strength. He requests, he pleads of the Lord that one, do not be far from me. He already said this idea, or noted this idea, alluded to this idea in verse 1 and verse 11. Do not be far from me. And secondly, hasten. Come quickly. It's an imperative. Come now and help me. Why does he call to the Lord? Well, he can call on no one else. Think back again to what you read in the Gospels. Mary can't do anything. John cannot do anything. The other disciples are not anywhere to be seen. So what does he do? He calls to the one, the only one, who can give him strength during his trial. And indeed, we will see in just a moment, he will. The Lord is the one, the only one, who can help. And he is confident that he will not be disappointed. And I assure you, he will not be disappointed. Yes, God helped his righteous sufferer. But secondly, God delivered his righteous sufferer as well. Having addressed the Lord in faith, the psalmist now gives one final glance at his enemies. And it's very interesting. In essence, David repeats in reverse order the enemies that he alluded to in verses 12, 13, and 16. Go back and look at it. There it was, the strong bulls, the raging lions, the dogs, and the band of evil men that had surrounded him. Now in verses 20 through 21, it is the sword, it is dogs, it is lions, and now a new image, the wild oxen. And once again, I see the pattern of Psalm 2 coming into play, where we read in Psalm 2:2 that the nations are raging and the kings of the earth and its rulers are taking counsel against who? Yahweh, Jehovah, and his Messiah. And there's a very crucial point you need to see here. These persons that have surrounded the righteous sufferer and are seeking his death, they're not just enemies of the Lord's anointed. They are also enemies of God himself. And so in striking metaphors again, he depicts for us who these are that oppose him. Verse 20, deliver me, another imperative, from the sword, the instrument of execution and death. Deliver my precious life. Literally in Hebrew, it reads, my only one, from the power of the dog, the wild scavengers that bite and tear at my body. Verse 21, save me, a third imperative. Save me from the lion's mouth, those who rage and roar at me. And save me from the horns of the wild oxen, powerful, untamable beasts capable of enormous destruction. Now, the psalm goes full circle. Or maybe better, it turns in a 180-degree direction. You would expect, perhaps, a fourth imperative asking the Lord to help me, to save me, to deliver me. But when you come to verse 21 at its end, there's something rather striking, something rather unexpected. Now, I read a lot on this. And there are some commentators that want to go off and actually turn that last statement into another request. From the horns of the wild oxen, please answer me. But the Hebrew doesn't say that. You have to manipulate the Hebrew text to get that kind of understanding. And having read it, I am convinced that Alan Ross, one among many who is a professor of Old Testament at Beeson Divinity School, nails it, is correct, is absolutely on target when he points out a single Hebrew word that concludes verse 21. Is actually a word, not an imperative, but it is a word in the perfect tense that notes indeed that God has heard, God has listened, and God has answered. And so a single Hebrew word is best answered and best translated as you see it there in verse 21. You have answered me. In other words, even from the cross, he expresses at the end of his passion the confidence and the assurance that the Lord indeed will be his strength, that the Lord will be his God, and that the Lord will help him, deliver him, and save him. Which then moves us to the third movement of this psalm. Yes, we consider his passion, and yes, we consider his salvation, but finally we should meditate on the mission of our Lord, which is the theme of verses 22 through 31. I think it's in your notes, but if it isn't, it needs to be. In my Bible, between verse 21 and 22, I have written the word resurrection. Resurrection. Because beginning with verse 22 and going to the end of the chapter, the whole tone and tenor of this psalm is now different. In fact, it's so different, it would not surprise you that more liberal scholars have argued that at one time, Psalm 22 ended at verse 21. And then another psalm, verses 22 through 31, were added later. You say, is there any manuscript evidence for that? No. Is there any good textual reason for saying that? No. The problem with them is they can't envision that not only could the psalmist see down the corridors of history a crucifixion, he could also see down the corridors of history a glorious and wonderful resurrection. Now in verse 22 and following, God in sovereign power and glory will save and vindicate his righteous one, not from death, but out of death. To say it another way, he did not rescue the suffering king, he resurrected the suffering king. God came through, God answered his prayer, and because of that, now the psalmist, in glorious resurrection power, begins to extol his name, to honor his worth, and he begins to praise him both among his people as well as among the nations. Many Bible teachers have noted that now there's an incredible missionary, evangelistic passion that captures the heart of the Messiah King, and what has captured his heart indeed should capture your heart and my heart as well. Two things, very quickly. Number one, the people of God will worship the Lord. Look at it with me, verse 22. Here is the Messiah, the righteous sufferer speaking. I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Messiah now declares the name of Jehovah to his brothers and sisters in the midst of the assembly, the congregation. There he praises him. That's very interesting. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 puts the very words of verse 22 in the mouth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly the author of Hebrews believed that Psalm 22 was messianic and that verse 22 and following was being spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. And so those to whom the Messiah declares and praises the name of the Lord, the believers, the members of God's family, they hear him now in resurrection life praising and honoring the Lord. It's interesting to see some contrast here. Previously, he was surrounded by a congregation of evildoers, verse 16, but now he is surrounded by those who fear the Lord and praise him. What is the rationale for fearing the Lord? What is the rationale for praising the Lord? What is the rationale for glorifying and revering the Lord? It's there in verse 24. The Lord did not despise nor abhor the affliction, the suffering of his afflicted one, nor has he hidden his face from him. In other words, when the righteous sufferer cried, the Lord heard. He had mercy and he showed his favor. He looked upon him and he did hear and answer his prayer. Jesus prayed and Jesus' prayer was heard by his Father. Therefore, the Bible says the Messiah will praise him. And the great assembly for the Lord is both the source and the object of his praise. A new day has dawned. The Lord's vindication of King Jesus has taken place. And so note the beauty of the text. The poor will not hunger. They shall eat and be satisfied. And right there, you begin to anticipate the beauty of Psalm 23. Because the suffering king now becomes the shepherd king, whom in Psalm 23, verse 5 says, he will prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and our cup, it will run over. No, there will not be any hungry that follow after and pursue this Lord and his Christ. No, seeking him, we will praise him for all that he is and all that he has done. In contrast to his heart that melted like wax, our hearts will not melt. They will not be cast away, and they will not be wounded, and they will not cease to be vibrant and full of life. No, our suffering king bore in full measure the wrath of God, the scorn and the abuse of sinful humanity. As a result, in contrast, what does verse 26 say? Your heart, it will live forever. Yes, his heart melted like wax. But because of his glorious sacrifice, your heart and my heart, they indeed will live forever. Indeed, James Boyce, the late wonderful pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said, thinking of you and me, that was what was on his heart as he committed his spirit to the Father. And so the Bible says the people of God will worship the Lord. But finally, the Bible says the nations of the world will worship the Lord as well. Look at what you see there in verse 27. You need to mark in verse 27 the word all. It appears twice. You need again to move to verse 29 and mark the word all, for it appears again twice. Four times in verse 27 through 29, the universal adoration of the Lord God is noted in these verses. The verse 27, Charles Spurgeon said in reading this verse, one is struck with the Messiah's missionary spirit. James Boyce again says, the psalmist burst all bounds. So intent is he on stressing the universal value and world-embracing proclamation of the gospel. Samuel Storm simply asks, what does verse 27 tell us about the prospects of an end-time revival? And I'll tell you what it says. It says, get ready. It says, be prepared. Right here, I believe, you have the seed of the grand fulfillment of Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 17, when John says, I saw standing before the throne of God so many, I could not count their number. So what does the text say? Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And in beautiful parallelism, all the families of the nation shall worship before you. In other words, people from everywhere, of every sort, from age to age shall worship the Lord. Indeed, verse 28 says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nation. So all the prosperous of the earth, they shall eat and worship. But look at this. All those who go down to the dust, they shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Maybe you're wealthy. Maybe you have need of nothing, yet you have need of salvation, and so you will come and worship this Lord. Maybe, though, you're poor. Maybe you're weak and sickly. Maybe life is ebbing out like it was the case of King Messiah. Those who go down to the dust, even those who cannot keep himself alive, what will they do in faith? They will bow down before him. I could again not neglect the contrast that you have here. For in verse 15, the Lord brought Jesus to the dust of death. Here, that dust, though may I return, dust I will not remain. So verse 30, a posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. What is he saying? Simply this, from generation to generation to generation to generation. They will speak, they will talk, and they will tell of the wonderful deliverance of the righteous sufferer by Jehovah God himself. Indeed, the telling of redemption's story will not end until the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. We will tell others, who will tell others, who will tell others, when people today, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, hear that the one true God answered the prayer of his righteous one, delivered him out of death in resurrection power, that sinners might be saved. The nations will turn to him. The nations will worship him, they will submit to him, and they will enjoy him, and they will tell all to the ends of the world, he has done it. And a number of Bible commentators noted there's a very, very similar semantic meaning to the phrase, he has done this. And what Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished. Derek Kidner, a wonderful Old Testament commentator, has said, and I quote, "No Christian can read Psalm 22 without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It is not only a matter of prophecy minutely fulfilled, but of the sufferer's humility and his vision of a worldwide ingathering of the Gentiles." In other words, when the righteous sufferer hung on the cross and died, he indeed had you and me, and he had a world, a lost world, on his heart and on his mind. That was his vision. That must be our vision. Indeed, the righteous sufferer would say to you and to me, you cannot see anything less than I saw when I hung on the cross for the sins of the world. My God, why have you forsaken me? He forsook him that he might not forsake you and me. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Psalm 22, a psalm that we could study for weeks and months and perhaps even years and never fully exhaust all of the depth and all the glory that is there. And Lord, I do believe that Calvin was right. David, through the spirit of prophecy, looked beyond any experience of his to the suffering servant of the Lord who would hang on the cross that men and women might be forgiven of their sins. He was forsaken that I would not be forsaken. He was executed that I might avoid execution. And Lord, there is a glorious turn at verse 22, and the glorious turn screams resurrection from the dead. Yes, you did not save him from death, but you resurrected him out of death. And that which you did for him, you have promised to do for all who put their faith and their trust in this righteous sufferer. I thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you suffered and died for me. I was undeserving. I had no right to expect it. It is indeed an act of pure mercy and sheer grace. And Lord, when I read Psalm 22 and I see all that you suffered, I clearly recognize I should have been the one suffering there. I should have been the one being ridiculed and scorned by all those who wagged their heads at you. And yet again, I am reminded, I am comforted, and I am overwhelmed by the truth. You did all of that for me. And so, righteous sufferer, righteous King, suffering King, Lord Jesus, we love you, we adore you, we worship you, and we thank you for all that you have done for us in paying in full the penalty of our sin. May we be faithful to share that glorious news with many, with any that we have opportunity to, telling them likewise that you suffered for them, died for them, that you love them, and that you long to have a relationship with them. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd.